names on our lips and his name in our ears. I invite you to remain standing as we read our text today from the second chapter of Philippians, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, in the time that we have here this morning, we are going to be reminded of that kind of life which is possible for us because of Christ Jesus. And Father, the kind of life that we're going to talk about which is possible is not an optional form, a luxury version of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, but is to be an identifying mark of anybody who is authentically a follower of your Son. And so, God, I pray that you will use the Spirit to focus our thoughts, and I pray that you will elevate the Son to give us a pattern, and through the strength of the triune God who has made our hearts surrendered to Jesus, the throne of God on earth, may we in that power live as we have been given the capacity to live. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You be seated. We're glad to have you on Labor Day weekend. I don't know where all of you have come from. I expect there to be, you know, nobody here on Labor Day. And I don't want you to think I'm sad. I'm just shocked. In fact, I told the guys in the sound booth, I said, why is everybody here today? And Herb, as carnal as I am, said gas is too expensive. They didn't want to go out of town. So if that's the case, God bless high gas prices, I guess. As the summer draws to a close, all that extra time that we have had, perhaps, to do things that we normally wouldn't do is going away. And one of the things that I've done this summer is try to catch up on some reading that I have been wanting to do for a long time. I was given a book by a friend almost a year ago called All the Gallant Men by a man named Donald Stratton, and I'd wanted to read it and finally found time about 5 or 6 weeks ago. The book is a firsthand account of Donald Stratton, who was at his post on the USS Arizona on December 7, 1941. And he said he wrote the book because he wanted there to be a living witness of those who were there on that fateful day. There's not many Pearl Harbor survivors left, and I've always been interested in World War II history, and so I picked up the book one cool July day and sat on the back porch and started to read, and I didn't put it down until it was over. I stayed with the book all the way through. And what struck me about that book is what always strikes me anytime I read about the generation that fought and won World War II. I was struck by how selfless that generation was. It doesn't mean they're perfect. That generation did, after all, keep propped up a systemic racism that we had to overcome. But when push came to shove, they put others, something else, ahead of themselves and were willing to give their lives for it. And the reason that that selflessness stands out to me is because it's in short supply today. The spirit of the age is driven by self-interest, and it doesn't matter whether you are young or old, self-interest seems to be the thing that drives the activities of most people and is, in fact, why so much in our world today is dysfunctional. Politics is dysfunctional because we don't elect people to govern anymore. We elect people to serve our self-interests. Marriages are falling apart in our world today, not because of desire to put the other first, but instead believing that we get married so that somebody else can serve our self-interest. And I don't have really any way to be able to measure this. I don't have statistical data. I haven't kept a record, which thankfully is a good thing. Otherwise, it'd drive me crazy. But most of the emails and most of the conversations that I've had with people where they really had problems in 32 years of vocational ministry have not been about an issue of doctrine or about some issue of morality. They've instead been about how the church was not meeting a particular interest of theirs. But before we all say, well, boy, we're just a terrible lot, and there's not been anybody as bad as us under the sun, we just need to remember this is not a new problem. In fact, serving self-interest is something that goes all the way back to the garden. In fact, at the root of all sin is the desire to serve self. I want what I want, and I don't care what even God wants for me. So this is not a new problem, this desire to serve self, but it is a battle, it seems, that we are losing more and more and more. And so as Pastor Darren and I thought about how to start a brand new church year, close out a summer, close out a church year, begin a brand new church year, many people beginning new school years, all of us kind of getting into a reset on the calendar, we felt like it might be a really good opportunity for us to challenge one another to refocus, to focus, to take the focus from self and place it on others. And we were drawn to this passage of Scripture to help us do just that. And so the first thing we want to see from this passage of Scripture that will help us refocus today is that we will refocus our lives through serving. For those of you that have to fill in blanks, I have just given you your first blank to fill in. All right, so you write that down now, and then you can pay attention to what I have to say. Let's look at the first four verses a little more closely. I'll read them again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. If there is any encouragement, and so on. I'll give you a guilty pleasure that Julie and I have during the summer months. It's about to come to a close, and we're really sad. But we have satellite radio in our cars, and once this channel becomes active, it's nonstop. We listen to it anytime we're driving anywhere, and it's Yacht Rock Radio. All right? Raise your hand if you know what Yacht Rock is. All right, everybody who's 50 in this room knows what. I'm sorry, Sarah. You look nowhere near 50. In fact, what, you're 25 or 30, right? Okay. Anyway, Yacht Rock Radio. If I could define it by a food item, the food I would select would be cheese. It is just 70s and 80s cheese music, you know. But it feels like summer to Julie and I, and we listen to it all the time. And so I guess when I was writing the sermon several weeks ago, I had just heard the Bread song, If. How many people know what I'm talking about? Song by Bread, If. Anybody have it sung at their wedding? Good, because I'm getting ready to destroy it. It is the cheesy. It has to be the cheesiest song ever written. The person who wrote the song, I think David Gates, comes up with all these different ifs. If a picture could paint 1,000 words, if a face could launch 1,000 ships, if the world could stop turning, and then something else ridiculous. He says, if all of these things happened, then I would have a way created for me to be able to express my undying love for you, my beloved. Anyway, the thing about all of those ifs is that none of those ifs are possible. They're all absurdities. So there's not really a chance. I mean, it's sure, I would tell you I'd love you in this way if these things happen, but these things will never happen. And so I'm off the hook, I guess, is the point of the song. I don't know. The reason I thought about this is because Paul has a right understanding of if. That if carries through all the way through verse 1. If there is any encouragement in love really reads because there is encouragement in Christ, because there's comfort from his love, because we have participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, because of these things, not if these things were possible, but because these things are possible through Christ Jesus, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Because of what we have in Christ, he says, the natural outflow, what I should expect from you as your spiritual leader, ought to be this kind of sacrificial service of one another. And then he begins to describe that kind of sacrifice, that kind of serving others that he has in mind. Look at verse 3. He says, do nothing from rivalry. That some of you will have the word ambition. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. There are two negatives that he has here. Sacrificial service doesn't look like these two things. And then he has a positive. Sacrificial service does look like this. The two negative things, it says it doesn't look like rivalry, or perhaps a better word to help us understand it. It doesn't look like ambition. Because we live in such a self-serving age, it becomes increasingly difficult to find a truly selfless favor. In other words, we get a favor from someone, but there's kind of an expectation that comes with that favor that now we will pay it forward or pay it back to them because of what they have done for us. In fact, sometimes, let's be real honest, unscrew our halo a little bit, we keep track of those things that we do for others because we want to call in a favor or may need to call in a favor later. Paul says, that's not the kind of service that I'm talking about here. That's not the kind of putting others first I'm talking about. Not so that you can gain something from it. And then he says, also not from conceit. Again, we'll have to unscrew the halo a little bit to do this, but have you ever really done something just really awesome for someone and nobody knew about it and you were dying for everybody to know? You have, haven't you? I mean, all of us have. Every single one of us who's ever lived, preacher included, has done something really nice, really sacrificial, really self-giving for someone, and then nobody saw it, and we think, man, I wish I could share. And so somebody says, do you have anything that you want us to pray about with you? And you'll say, well, yeah, the other day I did this really incredible thing, and I just want you to pray that the Lord continues to use that. And what you're doing is saying, guess what I just did? All right, so Paul says that's not the kind of service I'm talking about. Not doing something so that maybe you could get something back. Not doing something so that maybe you'll notice it. Instead, he says, I want your kind of serving is to be a humble counting of others more significant than yourself. Not so that you can gain something. Not so someone will notice, but with the motive of putting the person in front of you and their needs as being more significant than their own, than your own. Something incredible happened on this date in 1873. On this date in 1873, a Southern Baptist woman named Lottie Moon got on a boat and left the shores of America to go to China to serve the Lord Jesus there and reach the Chinese people for Christ. Lottie Moon is as close to a saint as we have in the Southern Baptist world. She ultimately gave her life, surrendering her resources, surrendering her own food for the Chinese people, and died essentially of starvation on the 24th of December, I believe in the year 1900. And we have memorialized her sacrifice and her service of the Chinese people by having an annual missions offering called the Lottie Moon International, the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering for International Missions. That money funds the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, which is, and I say this with data to support it, it is the greatest mission-sending organization in 2,000 years of Christian history. There have been more missionaries placed abroad because of the International Mission Board than any other mission endeavor in the history of Christendom, and most of it is funded as an offering given to memorialize this wonderful lady named Lottie Moon. And she left on this date in 1873. I bring her up because I want to give you a quote attributed to her that goes right with this. She is once recorded to have said, "If I had 1,000 lives to live, I'd give them all for China." If I had 1,000 lives to live, I'd give them all for China, for the Chinese people to know the Lord Jesus like I know the Lord Jesus. That is what should be expected from us. Because, not if, because we have all of this in Christ. Putting the needs of others first. Now, do you see how hard this is? This would have been very easy to turn into a Barney the Dinosaur sermon, where essentially you hear me just saying we all need to be nice to one another. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying because of what Christ has given you, you need to be nice to one another. Paul is saying that because of what Christ has given you, every encounter that you have with another human being ought to be driven by what does this person need and what can I do to meet that need. That is an incredibly high standard of living. And in fact, it's such a high standard of living that most of us in this life have never seen an example of it. But there is one sterling example of it that we can point to, isn't there? And it is the life of Christ Himself. And because of His life and because of what we have from Him, the encouragement and the love and all of these things that we have from Him, the Holy Spirit given to us as we've surrendered ourselves to Christ, the life of Christ, that life that is the sterling example of putting others first, is not residing outside of us. If we've surrendered ourselves to Christ, that life is actually in residence in us. So that lets us know that what we are being called to do here when we are to put the other person first in every single example that we can name in our lives, any interaction that we can come up with in our lives, that the power to do that is not to be conjured up by you creating some kind of new habit or getting the rough rubbed off of you. It is to be done in the power of the Christ that lives in you. And so the second thing I want to say to you is that we will refocus our lives not in our strength, which I mistakenly put on your outlines there. That was my fault. I wasn't paying attention to what I typed that day. But not refocus our lives in our strength, but instead refocus our lives in His strength. We attain to what we are being asked to do on the basis of His life that is in us. And I want us to see the example that Christ gives us of that kind of life. Look at verse 5 again. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Jesus who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In order for us to see what it is that Christ has did that is really the sterling example that we should be following and the kind of life that we actually have in residence in us, we need to focus on a few things. First, the word form that you see there in verse 6. He was in the form of God. Now, that doesn't mean, in Paul's language, the man who wrote Philippians 2, it doesn't mean copy. It doesn't mean replica. Doesn't mean like. The word form in Paul's language means the essential nature of a thing. So a way for us to read that as Paul would have been thinking it and his readers would have heard it is to say, though being God, though having the essential nature of God, Jesus did these things. So focus on that word form. Jesus was God. And the word though He was, some of your more modern translations will have the word being, carries with it the idea of continuance. So Jesus didn't become God at some point. Jesus eternally existed as God. And we are being told that this being, This God didn't grasp his godhood as something he deserved. Now, let's make sure we know of what he let go here. We get a bit of a picture of it in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we see all of heaven erupt in praise as they focus on Jesus. And they cry out, heaven cries out, worthy is the Lamb. That was the eternal experience of Christ Jesus. That was his. And that's what he let loose of. He did not think, I deserve this. He did not think, I need to continue to live in my privilege or I need to hang on to a part of it. He, as God, let loose of that kind of experience to take the form of a servant. What we do is we relentlessly hang on to what we think we deserve. I deserve X from my church, and if I don't get it, I'm going to leave. I deserve X from my marriage, and if I don't get it, I'm going to leave. We relentlessly hang on to those things that we think we deserve. But Jesus, who's the most privileged of all privileged beings, turned loose of all of that so that he could put others first. He experienced what you and I might call loss, complete loss, for the sake of others. What we do is we tend to assess whether we're going to put the needs of someone else first based entirely upon how much it'll cost us. And if we deem the cost to be too much, we will rationalize our way out of it, won't we? We will. I mean, the reason I know that we do that is because I do that. I do that. We'll rationalize our way out of it. But Jesus had everything to hang on to, had every right to hang on to it, and he let loose of it to put others first. And you're saying, yeah, Derek, I hear what you're saying, but you're forgetting the big finish, because that's what he did. But then every knee bowed and every tongue confessed that Jesus was Lord. But you're missing the point. They didn't bow and confess that Jesus was Lord to the glory of Jesus the Son, did they? They bowed and confessed that Jesus was Lord to the glory of the Father. See, Jesus did not take this journey as one of ambition or conceit. He took this journey to be last and for God to be first. And so Paul says that's the mind we are to have. But he doesn't say, so suck it up, buttercup. Does he? He says, have this mind which is, read it. What is it? Which is yours. He says, you have this mind. It is available to you. It is yours in Christ Jesus. When you surrender yourself to Christ Jesus, you get the life of Christ in you. So the pathway for us having this kind of sacrificial service is not creating a new set of habits and being more personally disciplined. It is to relentlessly and rigorously pursue Christ Jesus himself. We have five habits of a follower of Jesus that we think are essential for someone if they are really going to follow Jesus. And one of those habits is the habit of sustain. We have a declaration that goes alongside it, which lets us know that when we say the word sustain, this kind of thing is expected from us. And that declaration for sustain is this: I will discipline myself to experience God's transforming power. Calling from us the idea of disciplining ourselves to put ourselves in the presence of God so that his power and his life can transform us. Now, here's the deal. There's a man whose writing has really shaped a large portion of my life going back 25 years. His name's Dallas Willard. Don't agree with everything he wrote, but I don't agree with everything I wrote 2 years later, so it's okay. I don't agree with everything he wrote, but he has really done a lot to shape how I think about the Christian life. And he said something once in the most powerful book I've ever read by him that I've never forgotten. It's this: most people want to seem Christian as cheaply as possible. Think about that. Most people want to seem Christian as cheaply as It's possible. What does that mean? It means that we want to have the appearance of being religious, and we want to identify in some way, religiously, morally, as being a Christian, but we want to do that on the cheap. In fact, we've gotten so used to it in American Christianity that if we come to an hour of church and spend 3 minutes a day on some Bible app, we want to be canonized, don't we? I mean, that's the bottom line. We think if we've spent that much time, that we really ought to be recognized as some kind of spiritual superhero. But if you want the transforming power of God in your life, you have to be on a relentless, rigorous pursuit of the life of Christ in you, connecting with that life at all costs. In fact, we need to reach a point in our lives where we are craving the presence of Jesus. And I thought long and hard about how I could illustrate craving Jesus. And I came up with something, but I didn't want to use it because it convicted me too badly. But I couldn't think up anything different, and so I have to speak it and convict myself. We should crave Jesus like we crave our mobile devices. I wonder how many people, while I've been preaching, have checked Twitter or Facebook or their email or their text messages. I know you text because I had to turn off my iPad because you all would text me while I was preaching. I'm not kidding. I'd be preaching and a little thing would come up and I thought, I'm busy. You know, I just want to say it. I can't. So I turn off all that stuff. Crave the presence of Jesus like you crave your mobile devices. In fact, let me give you fair warning. Apple's about to do something awful to every iPhone user. They are going to, when they update to the new software, operating software, they're going to put a mechanism on there where you can see how much time you have spent on your phone any given day. So deactivate that thing immediately. But think about it. How long does it take you to wake up in the morning before you grab your phone to see what happened while you were asleep? I'm as guilty as anybody else. Crave Jesus like that. Well, how do you cultivate that kind of craving for Jesus? You have to spend time with Him. And we spend time with Him like people have been doing for 2,000 years. We have to spend time taking in His Word. We have to spend time in His Word. We have to spend time in a speaking relationship with Him through prayer. And sometimes prayer is this. And sometimes prayer is having a conversation, an ongoing conversation with Him throughout the day. We have to spend time silently before Him. In fact, this is one of the things that I have really started trying to cultivate a habit of doing. You might be amazed, because I've been, how much you might hear from God if between your house and the grocery store, your house and work, you just didn't have the radio on. And entered the car saying, you know, speak, Lord, your servant awaits. Maybe He doesn't say anything to you. But maybe something drops into your mind that lets you know you need to pray for someone, or you need to speak to someone, or a truth from His Word lands in your heart that helps you live better when you get to your destination. These are called spiritual disciplines, habits of devotion, that every Jesus follower who's serious about following Jesus has to practice. And we're going to, starting next week, the 9th through the 30th, we're going to have a class. It's only 4 weeks. It'll be on Sunday nights over at the Annex. I'll teach it. Paul Huckins, Antioch campus member, will be teaching it as well. And we're just going to talk about what the Christian life really is supposed to look like, and we're going to talk about how the habits feed that. And then if you're still interested, at the end of that cycle, we have some people who have made themselves available to mentor folks about what it means to practice these disciplines and to teach these disciplines, and you'll spend the rest of the fall and through the spring in that mentoring relationship. But I don't want you to hear me that this is a luxury model of Christianity. What we are proposing is not radical, but it is essential Christianity. It's what all of us are called to do. And as you spend time with Jesus, you begin to crave Jesus. And you can't go a second without spending time with Him. So the bottom line is, Jesus wants us to serve others as His life is lived out through us. As our lives essentially start to become the life of Jesus if He were living in our place. And in order for that to happen, you have to get to a point, and I have to get to a point, where I treasure Christ above all things. And if I treasure Christ above all things, then I begin to treasure what Christ treasures. And guess what Christ treasures? He treasures others. He put the needs of others as more important to His own, even to the point of death. Treasuring Christ means that you become so consumed with promoting Christ that there is never room for you to think of promoting self. And you are freed from the tyranny of trying to maintain your status, and you are freed from the tyranny of trying to maintain some kind of fake image of who you are, and you are set free to truly live for Him. That's the life that Jesus makes possible and calls us all to. Let's go to the Lord and talk to Him about it right now.